We are at Psalm 6 on July 6th. And Psalm 6 is the first of seven penitential psalms that are in the Psalter. Psalm 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. Don't worry, there's not a test on that later. But there are the seven penitential psalms in which the psalmist confesses his sin and seeks God's forgiveness. Psalm 6 presents a good model for full confession and full forgiveness. If we learn it and live it, it will change lives. Before we read the word, let's go before the author in prayer. Grant, Almighty God, that as nothing is better for us or more necessary for our chief happiness than to depend on your word, for that is a sure pledge of your goodwill toward us, grant that as you have favored us with so singular a benefit, which you manifest to us daily, that we may be attentive to hear you and submit ourselves to you in true fear, meekness, and humility, so that we may be prepared in the spirit of meekness to receive whatever proceeds from you, and that thus your word may not only be precious to us, but also sweet and delightful, until we shall enjoy the perfection of that life which your only begotten Son has procured for us by his own blood. And so we pray that your spirit would come now and bear witness to the reading and preaching of your word. And we pray for the preacher, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. I encourage you to open up to Psalm 6 and to listen to God's perfect word. Oh Lord, actually, I keep forgetting to do this, but that title sequence is part of the scriptures for the director of music with stringed instruments, according to Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, or discipline me in your wrath. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am faint. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. No one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from the grave? I am worn out from groaning. All night long, I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and dismayed. They will turn back in sudden disgrace. Psalm 6 easily divides into two parts, the first seven verses and then the final three. And from those two sections, I would have you see confession and then see forgiveness. First, I would have you see confession in verses 1 through 7. David begins, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. David knew he had lost favor with God. He was painfully aware that he was under God's rebuke for unconfessed sin, and he appealed to God to lighten the discipline. Our kids do that, right? Seek to lighten the discipline. Maybe you took away computer privileges. Can I have them back, please? I promise I won't do it ever again. Notice that David doesn't make such empty promises. David does not even appeal to justice like maybe our kids sometimes do. Come on, it's not fair. David simply asks for mercy. We would do well to learn that, and our kids would do well to learn this. No empty promises of being perfect, no appeals to justice, just ask for mercy. The discipline is right, but you can ask for mercy. Hebrews chapter 12 echoes Proverbs 3 that says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in. Proverbs and Hebrews speak to a more general topic of divine discipline. Psalm 6 is not a general plea against discipline, but an appeal for grace to temper the discipline that David is experiencing. It is never wrong to ask for mercy on the basis of our weakness. David prays, be merciful to me, for I am faint. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord, how long? One of John Calvin's favorite prayers was Domine osque quo, O Lord, how long? It was wrung from him again and again by the countless burdens and responsibilities that he bore, the physical ailments that he suffered, the dangers he faced, and the misunderstandings that he endured. It is never wrong to ask for mercy on the basis of our weakness, but solely on the basis of God's love. The key verse of the whole psalm is verse 4, especially that second line, save me because of your unfailing love. The word translated save me is the Hebrew word or the Hebrew name Yeshua, Joshua. The Hebrew name Joshua in Greek is Jesus. Jesus me. When we cry out, save me, we're crying out, Jesus. And why? Not because I'm basically a good person who tries to live a good life. No, because and only because of your unfailing love. And the word translated unfailing love is that wonderful word, chesed, God's covenant love. Jesus, because of chesed. It's the difference between whining, it's not fair, and seeking mercy. Save me because of your unfailing love. Jesus, because of chesed. It's the difference between whining, I don't deserve this, and seeking mercy. Save me because of your unfailing love. Jesus, because of chesed. It's the difference between whining, why is this happening to me? I try so hard. And seeking mercy. Save me because of your unfailing love. Jesus, because of chesed. We are told in Scripture, he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. And so it is never wrong to ask for mercy on the basis of our weakness, but solely on the basis of God's covenant love. St. Augustine said, the love of God secured the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ did not secure the cross or secure the love of God. Let me say that again. The love of God secured the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ did not secure the love of God. Jesus, because of chesed. God's covenant love is why Jesus came. The covenant relationship that God establishes with us is why we are able to come to him in prayer. Five times in the first four verses, David calls out the covenant name, Yahweh, O Lord, in capital letters in the English versions. It's Yahweh, do not rebuke me. Be merciful to me, Yahweh. Yahweh, heal me. Yahweh, how long? Turn, Yahweh, and deliver me. Calling out to the covenant God because of the covenant relationship and his covenant love for us. And that reality makes it possible for us to offer true confession. Peacemaker Ministries has put together a good template for full confession, which they call the 7 A's of confession. And I've put it into the sermon notes in the back of your bulletin, and it's also in the children's bulletin. And notice how many of these 7 A's David does in Psalm 6. The first A is to address everyone involved. King David sinned, and he knew it. His sin against Bathsheba and Uriah were confronted and confessed. His failures as a father were known and confessed. And in all of these confessions, David also confessed first and foremost to God. Sometimes when we sin against a person, we might confess that to God and hope that takes care of it and never address the person. Sometimes we might apologize to a person but fail to confess it to God. We need to do both. The 12-step recovery program used by Alcoholics Anonymous and others, step 5 says, admit to God and to others and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. And steps 8 and 9 say, make a list of all persons we harmed and became willing to make amends to them, make direct amends to such people wherever possible, except when to do so would it injure them or others. The story is told of a young newspaper publisher who happened to meet a politician in the bathroom in a Washington, D.C. club. And that writer had written some pretty awful, insulting things in an editorial a few days earlier. And the publisher, embarrassed by the encounter, said, you know, I've been thinking it over, and I was wrong. And so here now, I want to apologize to you. Very well, the politician grunted, but next time I wish you'd insult me in the bathroom and apologize in the newspaper. Address everyone involved, including God and including all those who were involved. Second A is to avoid if, but, and maybe. The following is not an apology. I'm sorry if you misunderstood. I'm sorry if you were hurt. I'm sorry, but you, I'm sorry if maybe I, those are not apologies. Those are qualifications, and those are further insults and further offense. There are no qualifications in confession. There is only acknowledgement of where you were wrong. And David cries out to the Lord, be merciful to me, Lord. Now remember, David has been wronged. He's been wronged significantly. His son has rebelled against him and raised up an army of betrayers, those who had previously been loyal to the king. David's enemies were God's instruments of discipline. This doesn't make the enemies right in doing what they are doing, but neither should we convince ourselves that we don't deserve what we are getting because it is enemies who are dishing it out. The wrongness of your enemies doesn't remove the wrongness of your sin that the Lord is disciplining. In David's confession, he does not say, oh, come on, this isn't fair. Sure, maybe I wasn't perfect, but if these people hadn't done what they did, then maybe I wouldn't have done what I did. There are no qualifications in confession. There is only acknowledgement of where you were wrong. And so David cries out, be merciful to me, Lord. The third A is to admit specifically, I'm sorry for whatever I did is not an apology. Even and especially to God, a generic confession of, yeah, I've sinned, I'm a sinner, whatever, that's not a confession. And that's why there is quite some value in the unison prayers of confession and prayers that have been passed down throughout the ages. Now, that might sound like a contradiction. How can pre-printed prayers be specific and not general? Well, it depends on your heart. Just uttering the words of a prayer isn't praying. But taking the words of a well-written prayer can help us to articulate more specifically and more fully. Great story about some younger children at a Catholic school who often forgot their sin, their list of sins when they entered the confessional. And so the teachers suggested they write down their lists. And the next week, when one child came to the confession, you could hear him unfolding his paper, and the youngster began, I lied to my parents, I disobeyed my mom, I fought with my brothers, and then there was a pause, and his angry voice said, hey, wait a minute, this isn't my list. Sometimes it's good to have it written down. Even people that have written it down through the ages, that we might be able to say, yeah, that's me too. The fourth A is to apologize. In this penitential psalm, we don't hear David confess his sin as fully as we do in Psalm 51, but we do hear his deep grief over wrong done. David expresses deep, genuine sorrow. It's been said that the two hardest words to pronounce in the English language are, I'm sorry. Only true sorrow produces a true sorry. This is different than what our kids sometimes try to get away with, right? When you say you're sorry. Fine, sorry. That's not it, is it? And so we have to walk our kids through it. What are you sorry for? Sorry I took his toy and hit him over the head with it. Okay, let's keep going with that. What are you really sorry for? And you have to walk them through it until you can get to a deep sorrow like we see expressed in Psalm 6. And especially notice verses 6 and 7. I'm worn out from my groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping. More literally, all night I make my bed swim with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of my foes. Psalm 6 is an evening prayer while he's upon his bed. And the old writers called it the dark night of the soul. Sin and depression. Depression is not always a result of sin, but depression is seldom divorced from sin. A sense of sin often leads to a feeling of despair, having been abandoned by God. Depression. Faithfully pleading for mercy is difficult when experiencing deep depression, but so important. When we're trying to help another, guilt-mongering does not help those who already feel extreme guilt and depression, and yet minimizing it doesn't help either. What helps most is to extol the greatness of God's mercy. One commentator observed, "For most sufferers, it is in the long watches of the night, when silence and loneliness increase and the warmth of human companionship is absent, that pain and grief reach their darkest point." One person who went through a particularly black period described himself as dragging through his day's work, hardly able to function. And then getting into bed at night, he would lie awake through the long, dark hours until the dawn came and it was time to begin the whole desperate process all over again. This is David's experience and his prayer. David is drowning in grief. If you're experiencing something like this, the last thing you want is an easy dismissal of your problem. Having it minimized is no big deal. Keep in mind that this prayer is coming from King David, who was strong and successful. Martin Luther was inclined to depression at times, doubting his salvation and the value of the Reformation. Charles Spurgeon was likewise affected. It's good to know that you're not alone in having such afflictions. Confession is not just being sorry, but neither is confession just saying you're sorry. True confession involves true sorrow that produces a true "I'm sorry." And then the fifth A, accept the consequences. David does plead that the Lord would not allow him to die as a result, but that is a very real possibility. Sixth, alter your behavior. One poll has found that more than 4 out of every 5 Americans agree that we will all be called before God at judgment to answer for our sins. And yet, when people are asked what they plan to say to God, they seem to flinch, realizing the futility of their response. "Well, I've lived a pretty good life." There's a conflict between those, aren't there? You have to answer to God, "Well, I've lived a pretty good life." And there is despair. Thanks be to God that we have Jesus as our answer. True faith and true repentance come together. There's a 180-degree turn, a turn from walking in sin to walking in Christ. And you ought to be able to tell that something has changed. If you were riding a bike into the wind and then stopped and turned around, you might think that the wind changed because it went from hindering to helping. But of course, it wasn't the wind that changed. You did. That's repentance, altering your behavior. And then seventh, ask for forgiveness. And the good news is that with the Lord, there is forgiveness. There is Jesus because of chesed. And so as David prays even at the beginning, not to be disciplined in God's wrath, we know that the fullness of God's wrath was poured upon Christ, that we might experience forgiveness. And so, having seen confession in the first 7 verses, in verses 8, 9, and 10, I would have you see forgiveness. Psalm 6, in fact, turns so suddenly at verse 8 that some people have wondered if it was a whole other psalm. It's not another psalm. It's simply the experience of forgiveness. And so one commentator has rightly observed that the sudden access of confidence found in almost every suppliant psalm is most telling evidence of an answering touch from God. So suddenly David is able to say, "Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and dismayed. They will turn back in sudden disgrace." Now, in those verses, notice the tense of those verbs. Some are past and some are future. David says, "The Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry. The Lord accepts my prayer." Past tense, realities. David is forgiven. David is free. And yet, his enemies are still there. His situation hasn't really changed. "Away from me, all you who do evil. All my enemies will be ashamed and dismayed. They will turn back in sudden disgrace." Those are all future tense realities. David has already experienced the freedom that comes from God's forgiving grace and rejoices with confidence that even while still surrounded by his enemies, because he knows that God will deal with them, he's able to walk forward. Indeed, God does deal with his enemies, whom God had used to deal with David. It's actually what the Lord did with the nation of Israel, taking them into exile. God used the nation of Assyria to discipline Israel. And then God used Babylon to deal with Assyria. And then God used Persia to deal with Babylon. And all that resulted in the restoration of a remnant of Israel after the exile. There's nothing sweeter than experiencing the forgiveness of God. Martin Luther tells of an occasion in which he wrestled hard with God in prayer, and then he came leaping out of the prayer closet crying, "Vicimus, Vicimus," that is, we have conquered, we have prevailed with God. This complete forgiveness from God makes it also possible for us to forgive others. Peacemakers gives us the helpful language of the four promises of forgiveness. The first promise is, I will not think about this incident. We often use the phrase forgive and forget, which is close to right, but God forgives, and yet because he's God, he can't forget. The Bible uses an even better phrase. We see it in Isaiah 43, verse 25, where the Lord says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. He doesn't just forget, he chooses to remember your sins no more. When missionaries first came to Labrador, they found no word for forgiveness in the Eskimo language. And so they had to make one up, and they decided on a word which meant not being able to think about it anymore. That's forgiveness. It's also forgiveness, the second promise, to say, I will not bring this incident up and use it against you. When you've allowed a person to confess and granted forgiveness, then you don't need to bring it up against them ever again. Third, I won't talk to others about this incident. Clara Barton, the founder of the American Red Cross, was reminded one day of a vicious deed that someone had done to her years before, but she acted as if she had never heard of the incident. Don't you remember it? Her friend asked. No, came Barton's reply. I distinctly remember forgetting it. And then fourth, I will not allow this incident to stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. Just as most people fail to offer a genuine apology, so also people fail to offer a genuine forgiveness. How often someone might apologize and the other person says, oh, don't worry about it, it's okay, no big deal. No, it is a big deal. It was an offense. It was significant. There needed to be an apology. And with my apology, I'm asking that you would actively choose to forgive, asking for you to actively choose to remember this sin no more, that it might not stand in our way. I was once part of a community that had been 20 years earlier involved in a teacher strike in the school system, and everyone took up sides, people that sided with the teachers and others that sided with the administration, and there was lots of incredibly hurtful and hateful things that people said back and forth to each other. 20 years later, as I tried to minister, I discovered that there were some people who refused to come to worship because they refused to be in the same room with somebody who had been a part of that argument 20 years earlier. As I talked to them about the possibility of those two people sitting down and being able to reconcile, they said, oh no, I'm over it. And they didn't see the inconsistency of saying, I refuse to be with this person, but I'm over it. How much better is genuine confession and genuine forgiveness that allows reconciliation to take place? How much better is it to confess with deep sorrow and to experience sweet forgiveness? May we, because of God's covenant love, be always willing and able to confess fully. May we, because of God's covenant love, be always willing to forgive fully. May we never forget Jesus because of Hesed, and may the truth set you free. Amen.